was 1 to 4, I think it was, wasn't it? Yes, okay. What? The elders in the church, right. Right? So there's instructions for elders, and of course implied instructions for us, the non-elders. Right? So there's some statements about elders to shepherd the flock. H-E-R-D, right? H-E-R-D. Shepherd the flock, okay? Also, how to take care of the flock in the sense of the term overseer, or they are to oversee the flock, and willingly, not for sordid gain, etc. And when the chief shepherd appears, who is the chief shepherd?
Christ
himself, yes. And we saw that Jesus, we're reminded in the last verse of chapter 2, for you were like sheep gone astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That Jesus is both the shepherd and the overseer. The great overseer. The great shepherd. Okay? And then we have the section with chapter 5, verse 5. Starts there. And there is some interesting where the instruction or the parts of Peter's thought there goes from elders to whom? The young men. Okay, and we saw that Peter there has instructions to them to be submissive to the elders. Submissive to the elders. But the term elder here, this one and this one, even though it's the same term in the Greek, appear to be used differently. First one is the officers in the church. The second one, meaning just the older people in the church. And we've all heard those quotes where they talk about how rebellious and impolite the youth of our day are. Right? We look at that boy, and they sure describes us. And of course, it's describing something with 500 years ago or 300 AD or whatever. So we have lots of lippy kids these days who could perhaps use this, but maybe there's other issues going on there. So we have the injunction where it's universalized just in chapter 5, verse 5. All of you be submissive to one another, clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves on the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And where is that quote at the end of verse 5 from? You have your notes there, maybe a note in the margin of your Bible. Yeah, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. And we looked at that last time. We looked at that quote. Okay. And now we are going to a section that Peter goes in there and he starts talking about, among other things, resisting the devil. Okay. In verses 8 and 9. And we hinted last time that James, or you notice, James has a similar structure in his thinking. Quotes the same proverb. And then he talks about resisting the devil. We wonder what's going on there. And I want us to today look at Psalm 10. You see that it's in our note. There's to me, an intriguing parallel in Psalm 10. Hey, perhaps you thought of this or you knew this already with the structure of what's going on here. So let's look at verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant. So let's begin with these initially. These imperatives from Peter. First one is be sober. Okay, now do you think the people had a drinking problem? I don't know that that was there. What is he talking about here if he uses this language? Be sober. Yeah, be serious, right? Don't be a goofball. You know? I mean, you've been around people like that. They're never serious. They never seem to have their feet on the ground. Okay, and Peter is telling them to be sober. It reminds me of Romans 13, where you know we have in Romans 13 we have that section about government. And then there's a section right after that where Paul says similar language, and he says basically we are people of the day, not people of the night. Therefore, we are to live a certain way, because we are people of the day. It reminds us, of course, God is a God of light. Men love darkness because their deeds are evil. All these kind of motifs come across. And this same idea seems to be perhaps implied there. So be sober. And then the second one is what? Be what? Vigilant? Yeah. Okay. Watchful. So what are they supposed to be watching for? Well, the idea seems to be what? Don't get blindsided. Sort of the idea? Yes, exactly. That's where he's headed, is because of Satan's activities. Okay? But that seems to be the point. So be sober is the idea of being serious, know what's going on, and then be vigilant, watch what's going on around you. Sort of reminds you if you, I don't know if you guys read these kinds of stories. I just read Clancy's latest book. So don't buy it. Okay. If you want to, I'll lend you mine. It's not worth buying. Okay. But, Clancy's getting soft. Okay. Anyway, but and those guys are what do you call them, commandos that go behind the lines and shoot up people and then pull them out, whatever. Okay. Those kinds of military actions, those guys have got to be sober and they got to be vigilant because things are happening all around them. This guy's trying to get them. Okay. So that kind of motif seems to be the idea that Peter has in mind here because we are in enemy territory. Okay. We know who the enemy is. He's just going to start talking to us. Yeah, Diane, did you have a question?
I just wanted to make a comment. It reminds me of the virgins that are waiting for the bridegroom. And they keep their lamps full of oil.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah, and they've got to be prepared. Yeah. Uh-huh. Very good. Nice parallel. So then he says, he looks at the statement about the devil. Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the truth. There's always people who think about this passage come up with, if they've studied much zoology, come up with this issue, this problem. Do you know what it is? When lions are on the hunt, they're not roaring. Okay. They're quiet. seeking whom they may devour. Okay, right. So they don't tell the gazelle, "Here I am, and I'm going to come and try and catch you and eat you." Right? That's how lions behave. Okay. So there's just this point. What's he saying? The roaring lion. Well, it's sort of go along the intimidating lion. All that.
Well,
oh yeah. And then they sort of exult. Yeah.
Still from the beginning, but when they actually go into the kill, they're maybe roaring.
Yeah, I would think so. After they have the animal, after they've taken it down. Uh-huh. Yeah. You ever been to zoos when the lions roar? It's kind of intimidating, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah. So, well, let's look at, notice the question, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Who is this lion's target meal? Yeah, you are. Yeah. Diane asked me, as we were talking about this, when did the Romans start throwing Christians to the lions? Was it around this period or was it later? I don't know. I think it was a little later. Didn't you know?
It was later.
Was it later? Yeah. Okay. So Peter probably didn't have that event in mind when he was talking about this. Okay. Let's look at Psalm 10. I want you to notice the structure here. And maybe not just the structure, but the themes that Peter has. We're going to look at James again real quick. But go to Psalm 10 and let's look at the themes that the psalmist has there. We don't know who the psalm was written by. It doesn't tell us here. So it says in verse 1, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts in his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts." Sort of reminds me of the sermon this morning a little bit. Huh? "His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above out of his sight. For as for all of his enemies, he sneers at them. He said in his heart, 'I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity.' His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity." Does that verse remind you of anything? His mouth is full of cursing. Romans 3.
This is one of the verses Paul quotes to show the total depravity of man. Let's go on. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places, he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. Here the lion theme comes up. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall in his strength. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face, he will not see. And then we have the psalmist talking to God. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Now, do you see the connection with 1 Peter? What does Peter say back in 1 Peter 5? You had an exhortation to do what? In verse 5 of 1 Peter 5, what is in verse 6? What is the exhortation there from Peter? Yes, to be humble. And you see the parallel? There's the lion and the humble going back and forth again. There's the wicked man in Psalm 10. He's like the lion. Lord, don't forget the humble. And then what do we have here where Peter quotes the proverb? God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then, watch out, there's the devil like the lion. And these two motifs are brought back together again by Peter. James does the same thing. Go back a couple pages to James chapter 4 in verse 6. Let's go up a couple verses to get some context. Verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There's the same quote. James and Peter quoting the proverb. Okay. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. There's the exhortation from James. Does that verse remind you of an Old Testament? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Draw near to God. There's that statement. And then he tells them to cleanse your hands and to purify your hearts. Is that right? Yes. Cleanse your hands, purify your heart. Does that remind you of a psalm? I'm hoping it does. Psalm 24. Who may ascend into the hill? Who may come into the Lord's presence? He who has what? Clean hands and a pure heart. You think maybe James was thinking about that psalm? No, 24. Is it 15 also? Yeah, okay. So isn't it interesting? James seems to bring his Old Testament to bear. We saw Peter doing that a lot, didn't we? James seems to be doing it too. Anyway, that's a little bit off the point. The point is, you see, the point of the person who is to be humble, okay, and the next thought out of both James and Peter is the idea of resist the devil. And then we see in the psalm, in Psalm 10, that there is the wicked man. He's described like as a lion. He behaves like a lion. And what does he say then? Lord, remember the humble. Why do we see this lion-humble parallels going on? What's going on, you think? I want you to do some theology, not me, to be the only theologian in the class. One of my goals for the class is to have a class full of theologians. Wouldn't that be great? My wife looks at me askance. Oh, okay. Okay, a class full of theologians. That's one of my goals. Okay, what's going on here? What's the relationship between be humble and here comes the devil like a lion? And the lion, the wicked man, like a lion. Yes.
Yeah. Does it have something to do with the fact that the humble are the natural, the little things are the natural prey of the lion?
The humble guy is the one who is the prey of the lion.
Right.
Okay. And who is the lion-like person? The wicked one, right? Who is the one who is going after the others. That seems to be what Psalm 10 was talking about.
Yeah. So okay. You're getting basically a metaphor for being humble. I mean, you know, like having a right idea of who you are. And yet being able to see and resist.
I think you're heading in the right direction. Keep going. Keep going. Diane, did you want to say something?
Yeah. To me, it sounds like don't be so proud that you can't be tempted or.
Take heed lest you fall. Okay. Yes. So keep. That's the vigilant stuff, right? That's coming in there. Yes, Dean.
Pride would be way different for the devil.
Now I think you're really getting to it. What is the sin Satan wants to get us into? Pride, right? Okay? So, if we've had the exhortation to be humble, and we're working on humility, in other words, we're thinking about our sin and we're thinking about God's grace. Remember Romans' exhortation, don't think highly of yourself than you ought to. And we don't just wallow in our sin, that's not proper. But if we wallow in anything, that's not the right language. But if we immerse in anything, it's in God's grace. Our sin always drives us to God's grace. And what's going to happen? What's the Satan going to do? There's somebody who's working on his pride. He's trying to become more humble. He's trying to reflect on God's character and becoming there. And what's Satan going to do? Aren't you spiritual? Look at how you are just thinking more about God's grace. You are so spiritual. Yeah. Have some of us been there? I'll get to you in a second. Okay. I mean, don't you think that that's what happens a lot? And isn't this what Peter is telling us about? If we're working on our humility, be careful, because Satan's going to try to come after you. And seriously, the sin of the OPC is pride. Come on, we have our act together theologically. We are so proud of ourselves. We know our scriptures. Okay? Our sin, if we have a corporate sin, I think you can have corporate sins, you know, by that, and it's just what, individually there's so much, is we're full of ourselves, theologically. And you know what? If you're a Calvinist, and you say, any knowledge I have is because God the Holy Spirit has opened my thick skull and put it in there, that ought not to lead to pride. That ought to lead to humility, because we say, any knowledge I have theologically is because God gave it to me. Right? Don't you think? Yeah, Milton.
It seems to me that whenever I read the scriptures such as that, in the beginning, man was brought in between sin and God. God had ordained that, as an example, Milton Parker would be killed. The roaring lion of Satan would possibly try to do anything he could to keep that from happening, because if he did, then all that God says is not true. And so, therefore, the battle between Satan and God, Satan wins, God loses. And so when I look at scriptures such as this, yes, it opens and awakens me, or I would say, humbles me to the point of why did he reject me and why did he eat me?
Exactly. That's where Calvinism should drive us. Why would God want me? God doesn't choose us because he's so excited about us. You know, he doesn't say, you know, look at Milton. See that, Milton? I'm going to turn him into a diamond. You know, and look at all this potential he has. You know, and all that. That's not what God says. God says, I love Milton because I love Milton. Right? That's what God says. Therefore, we ought to be humble folk. That's what Peter is driving us to. Okay. Now, Peter goes on with a statement. Resist the devil, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world.
And I was thinking, as I was thinking about this, what does it mean in the world? What does it mean in the world? What is the biblical concept of the world? Does it mean just the folk out there? No, no, I'm trying to tell you there's some theology in the term world. Okay, what's the theological concept of the term world? That's the beginning of it. The environment we live in, that's part of it. The corrupt, wicked environment we live in. Love not the world, nor, what's the next sentence? Nor the things of the world. Does that mean don't love the people around you? Does that mean don't love the unbeliever that lives next to you? No. 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 Okay. So when Jesus says, and John quotes, "For God so loved the world," what's the point? That God loves everybody? No, why so loved? See that quote is trying to say, look at how amazing God's love is. Is it so amazing because of the number of people he loved? Or is it so amazing because of the nature of the people he loved? Well, it's the latter. The word world there has nothing to do with how many people. It has to do with the ethical mess that those people are. If you want to ask the question, how many people does God love? You got to go to different verses. That one doesn't tell you. What that verse tells you is the world's a mess morally and ethically. And that's how great God's love is. That God loves people that are so drastically different than he is. That's what that verse is saying. And so let's get that content, pour that here into this verse. And what does it say? When the same things are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. What are these same things that he's talking about? Peter has said what? Be sober, be vigilant. You know, we're going to get the third one. Resist the devil. There's our imperatives, right? Okay. Why? Because what's happening around there with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Okay. Yeah, it's true.
I thought this was a little questions about the ethical view of the world in that verse. Because that was something that sounds like God so loved that ethical mess.
You talking about John 3:16? Oh, you want an exegesis of John 3:16? It isn't that God loves the ethical mess. It's that God loves the people that are in the ethical mess. Yes, in spite of it. When God tells you to love your neighbor, what is he saying? He says, there's a person that, you know, assuming the neighbor's an unbeliever, hates God. So God says, that person hates me, you go love him. Now, does God say you love the mess he's in? You encourage the mess that he's in to stay in the mess that he's in? No.
But it wouldn't be saying God's the mess that he was in and wouldn't stay in the mess.
No. God doesn't love the mess. God hates sin. Okay, the point of that, God so loved the world, is that God loves those people that are in that mess. Yes. See, I think that's the conversation. When John says, love not the world, nor the things of the world, what's he telling us there? Now, is it the people? Well, no, I don't think he's saying don't love the people, but I think he's saying don't love those things that are in rebellion against God. And that kind of connotation, that kind of flavor is the flavor that John has, I think, in John 3:16.
You can use the word like a town. It can mean the people in a town, or it can mean a physical property.
Yeah, sure. And we're not confused. We understand that. Yeah. Yeah. I think it's a good analogy. Thank you. So resist the devil, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Now, what sufferings is Peter talking about? The same sufferings. What was that, Molly? The persecutions. Isn't that been one of the themes that Peter has dealt with, is the persecutions that people of God have, right? Okay. Yes.
Persecution is a federal request to me, because when I look at myself as being persecuted, the only thing that I can personally actually evaluate is if I look outside at somebody else that is not his, I hurt. And that, in a way, is a persecution to me. Just because the way the Spirit maybe, in a sense, allowed me to see that worldly thing. Now, is that what is referred to?
No. I'm talking about people. Okay, I was fired from my job once, and I'm convinced the reason was for my faith. Not because I was a disloyal employee or a bad employee. Okay? See, so that's just one little situation. Many of us have had those, and we don't have that much in our culture compared to other cultures, where people go after them because of their faith. Okay? How about what's going on in Sudan? Those are things where people are actively have physical consequences, unpleasant physical consequences. Yeah.
So that is what you interpret as saying that persecution is not necessarily that which is a subliminal, but an actual outward.
It can be. Yeah. Well, sometimes it's not quite so obvious. Sometimes it's rather subtle. Sometimes it's not so subtle. Sometimes it's more blatant. Sometimes there's physical consequences. Sometimes there's not. Daphne has helped us with our history. What's going to happen a few years later with Christians? They're going to get thrown to the lions. Did Peter know that ahead of time? We don't know.
Well, it indicates that during the end time of the captivation,
I don't know.
That is essentially always going to take place too.
Yeah. Okay. No. Let's not go. The end times, since you brought that term up, what is biblically the end times? I was talking with a flight attendant on Friday night on the airplane. I saw her reading her Bible. So we had interesting times. We talked a little theology. Okay. And she talks to me about all this stuff that's going on in the Middle East. She says, I'm convinced it's the end times. So I said, you know what you really ought to do is read what the Bible says is the end times. Okay. What is the Bible say? Okay. So here's our timeline. Here's the second coming. Here's the judgment. Okay. And here's the creation, right? And here's the coming of Christ right here. Okay? Now, when she says it's the end times, she means this little piece of time right here. Right? What does the New Testament say is the end times? You're right. This whole period, right, is the end times. So I started talking to her, well, the end times is the time between the first and second coming of Christ. And what does she think I'm talking about? Well, the beginning of the millennium, and I said, no. It's this coming of Christ. Okay, they have theological diplopia, is what they have. Okay, diplopia. What's diplopia? Double vision. Yeah, there's the nurse in training telling us. Okay, diplopia. They have double vision. They got two comings of Christ. They have two judgments. They have all those kinds of things. Okay, they have theological diplopia.
You know, what's interesting is the people who are in the situation they're in, they look at what's going on and they go, oh, it's so bad, it's never been this bad before.
Mm-hmm.
Look at what the Jews had to go through in 70 AD. Look at the slaves where. Look at Stalin. Look at Hitler.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and they say, and everybody in their time thinks it's the end times because it's so bad.
Yeah.
You know, but what is that, George's book, Third Time Around? There's nothing new under the sun.
Mm-hmm.
But it's just going to get more and more and more and more intense.
Yeah. So, in other words, what Peter's talking about these people in the world here, the same sufferings experienced by your brothers in the world, it isn't just for them, it's for people this whole period.
I was always under the impression that the end time was from current time to the time Christ returns.
No, it's from, look at
this. Once Christ returns,
yeah.
All over but the shouting.
Yeah, it's right. But if you look at the biblical use of the term end times, they were back in the end times back then. Okay, so the end times begins here. First coming of Christ, you know, if you want to be really precise, maybe Pentecost or something like that, okay, to the day of the second coming and the judgment. Not just the period right here, before. Okay. So, Peter's point is, what a mess. no, I looked at the board. Peter's point is, for all of us, don't be blindsided, right? When Satan's coming after you and you start having persecutions because you're God's people. The Lord hasn't come yet. As they taught us in seminary, you're in a time of tension between the first and second comings of Christ. See, what is true? Do you have eternal life now, or you're going to get eternal life? The answer is both. Yes, it's proper to say I have eternal life now, and it's also proper to say I'm going to get eternal life when the Lord comes again. And so we're in this time of tension, and part of the tension is God is sovereign, but the world's a mess. And God's people have the problems just like the sermon was about today. And, you know, and like Psalm 10 that we read, and the other psalms that we know that are about these kinds of issues. And Peter's point is, in the middle of all this, don't get blindsided. Right? Y'all saw the movie, Blindsided? Isn't that a great play? Good movie? Okay? Okay? Don't be blindsided. Questions? Yes.
The analogy of the devil and the blind is really a pretty good analogy. Because when you watch lions, maybe a whole herd of gazelles out there, all of those gazelles are subject to being attacked. But the lion seeks the one most wanted, the ones that are lagging behind, that are kind of by themselves, maybe the weak ones. And so when he says here, knowing that the same suffering are experienced by his brothers in the world, like all of us gazelles.
We're all gazelles, yeah.
All subject.
It's a good parallel, isn't it? Yeah.
But if you be vigilant, don't fall behind. Don't be out there by yourself. Stay in the group. You're less likely to be attacked.
That's right. Be in the church. Go to church. Yeah. That's a good parallel. Thank you. Yeah. Yeah. Don't be the lonely gazelle, huh? Hey, what a great sermon title that is. There we go. There we go. There's a sermon coming. I can just see it starting to work. Yeah. Yes.
I find it interesting that they call a group of lions a pride.
Yeah. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. Okay.
That roaring lion part is that the leader can decide the female to do the hunting, and that's the way they communicate in terms of taking the weak gazelle.
Yeah, the weak gazelle. And the wolves do the same thing with the caribou, right?
Well, the same thing with coyotes in terms of the rats or the
right. They go after the easy meal. Okay. In verse 10 through 11. Let me give you a little bit of background in my thinking here. I am able to count to five, and I knew there are five chapters in this book. And I'm thinking, how are we going to summarize up? Because one of the things I want us to do is, we've spent a lot of time in 1 Peter. And I want us to have to review some of the themes. You know, looks like, you know, hope, no matter what Daphne says, next week. Okay? Okay? And I want you to do some thinking. What are some of the lessons you've learned from 1 Peter? Not just the content lessons, but hopefully, seriously, dear people, we've learned some hermeneutic lessons too. I want you really to get your arms around the concept of hermeneutics. What's hermeneutics? Theory of biblical interpretation. Remember Hermes, the god with the wings on his feet. The guy that brought the message is how you get the message. Okay? So, but I'm thinking we need to summarize 1 Peter. To understand 1 Peter. And you know what? Peter did it for us. Like a good author, what do? When you give a sermon, you tell them what you're going to preach. You preach it to them, then you tell them what you preach, right? That idea. Okay, look at what Peter does here in these two verses. May the God of all grace, and by the way, it's probably not may, it's probably not the optative, but it's the indicative, the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory, maybe called you to glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a little while, he will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Now, isn't that this book? To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's the summary of 1 Peter right there. God has called you to his grace. Or called you to, I'm sorry, to his eternal glory. After you suffered, he will perfect and establish and strengthen you. We've seen these themes in Peter over and over. So here's our summary of Peter right here. So let's talk about this. Why is God called the God of all grace? Exactly. Okay. I remember years ago talking to a kid who was you know, why did he go to church and things? He said, well, he wanted to earn some grace. What church do you think he went to? What religious group he went to? Maybe we don't want to use the word church. Yeah, he was a Catholic, okay, trying to earn grace. Can't earn it. By definition, if nothing else, you can't earn it. Okay, the God of all grace, who did what? What's the verb? Called. What does it mean for God to call you? He invites you. He says, won't you please come? Please, 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 please come. Please? Is that the biblical doctrine of calling? You're laughing over there. What's the...
He says,
come. Yeah. Imperative.
Not too many pleases
in there. Not too many. Okay. So God says, he commands, he says, come, and then what does he do? What's the doctrine of calling? It's not just the message goes out, but what else? It's effectual. Very good. See, we had a classroom of theologians.
Did we use that drawing idea from John 6?
Yes, exactly. Thank you. We got more theologians. Remember that? No man comes to me unless the Father draws him. And what is the analogy? How is that term used? That's the net in John chapter 21 that goes out and they drag the fish in. They draw the fish in. Remember, we saw that the fish are not very cooperative. Okay? That's the whole point that John is saying there. Jesus is saying there. And that's calling. The message goes out. But with the message goes out, God gives us the ability so that we reply. And we do reply. Remember Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13? Work out your faith in fear and trembling. Why? Next verse. God is working in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. To will means what? You decide you're going to do it. And then you do it. You do it. Both to will and to do his good pleasure. Why? Because God's working in you. God changes your heart around so that you do it and you come to Christ. No, not progressive sanctification. This is conversion. This is conversion. This is effectual calling. This is conversion. Then comes progressive sanctification. So may the God of all grace, who called us to what? His eternal glory. Do you remember chapter 1? Peter says, blessed be the God and Father, this is verse 3, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. What kind of inheritance? One that's going to get stolen from you. That you maybe are going to get, maybe you're not going to get. No. It's incorruptible. Does that remind you about, don't put your treasure into gold and silver and things where they rust and thieves can steal. Incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, and reserved in heaven for you. That means in heaven, there's this little pile of gold or whatever it is that's your inheritance and it's got your name on it, and you're never going to get it, lose it. Nobody's ever going to take it. Nobody's ever going to say, you see Milton's inheritance over there? I want it. And I'm going to go steal it. No. The Lord God, who is the guard, says that's your inheritance. Okay, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, that content right there is what Peter has in mind again when he says at the end, called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ. Jesus. That's what you're going to get. After you have suffered a while, what did the pastor say in the sermon today? All these naming and claiming people. You know, gospel presentations, become a Christian, your life's going to be just great. It's going to be all squared away. Okay? Sin doesn't occur anymore in my life, either in my heart or anybody's around me? No, I'm afraid not. Right? We still have sin, I'm afraid. After you have suffered a while, he will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Okay? So it's going to, here's perfect. There's the idea of progressive sanctification. He's going to establish you. He's going to strengthen you. He's going to settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So he has this kind of doxological statement there at the end. What's doxological? Doxology?
word of praise. And this doxological station to him. He's the one that did the work. He's the one that's going to do what? He's going to perfect and establish and strengthen and settle me. So he gets the credit. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. To him, glory and dominion. What is dominion? Power, the rule. Yeah, he's the one, right? He's the king. Remember when we talked about the sovereignty of God, the three parts about the sovereignty of God? It's an equilateral triangle. God's the king. He's got a plan, and he executes that plan. That's the sovereignty of God. That's the dominion of God. He is the king who's got a plan that gets done. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So there's your summary of 1 Peter. So your homework this week is to review the book of 1 Peter and say, what have I learned? There's my themes. What are the themes in Peter? So the sections like we saw, remember about the government, section that we saw about employers and employees, slaves, that section about wives, section about husbands. You know, all of that is God working all of this out. God is working all of this out. Okay. So there's your homework for the week.